One more, but another reminder. Well, actually, this is our first Sunday in December. And because I don't ever campaign for money or anything. I just let you know when needs arise and if how far we are from meeting that need financially. But this time, I'm really campaigning not for us. And by the way, we do our best when our parishioners or those even outside who are not members, when they give, I realize they're not giving to us. Their goal is to give through us, because what we are doing is for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of this earth, but the kingdom of God that has invaded this earth. And so I know that when we are giving to our selected missionaries, that they are, it's not going to administration, it's not going to lawyers, it's not going to the things, for many reasons why we left the Southern Baptist Convention. So I'm really hoping that we can, this, you know, sometime between now and the end of this month, small church, I know, but we can raise $5,000 for planting a church in Uganda. And I think we're already over like 1,200. Where's Patsy at? We're like already at 1,500. And however little or however much you can give, I'll just leave it with that. And we gave a great presentation last week, like a 6-minute or plus video. So just wanted to keep that in your minds. And it's probably also in the bulletins to remind you, and in the emails that you receive if you sign up for those or if you request those. Just another thing before we jump in to do the other half or the other part of this second in a series of four this week. I just wanted to remind you that there is this, maybe you could call it a riddle that I presented to you a couple of weeks ago. And only one person has tried to give me an answer. And this person has given me like three, at least like three answers. And every one of them has been a theologically or biblically correct answer. It's just not the perfect one. And even if it was, I wouldn't tell you guys, because I want you to continue to play the game, as it were, with the riddle. And I've given you more, or at least one more clue in the bulletin today. And I'll give you another clue. Lord willing, if we're all here next week, I'll give you another and final clue, because again, the fourth and final of the series will be the revelation of that. So hopefully it'll get you in your Bibles and thinking and such. And so last week we began looking at part two of a 4-part message. Well, this is part two of part two, because part two had to be split in half, but there will be, because we cannot afford, there will be no part twos of any of the other sermons, messages. So this is, I'm going to give a quick recap where we are. First, I will inform you that this is part two of a part four series, and part one was with regard to the first mentioned gift of the wise men. And we will read this Matthew 2 verse 11 to open momentarily. So the wise men gave Jesus, after his birth, not at his birth, but after his birth, they came to worship him, and they brought him three gifts. And those three gifts are indicative of his threefold ministry. And the threefold ministry he has is all summed up in one word: Messiah. Or in the Greek, Christ. And what does that name mean? It means anointed one. And the three anointed offices of Israel were prophet, priest, and king. So we're going to look at the third of those next week, which is prophet, the anointed prophet. We are looking and finishing up today of the priestly, indicative of the frankincense, the prophet, the anointed myrrh. And then the king was the goldly, the kingly. So you have potentate, priest, and prophet. So today we're going to finish looking at the priest, the high priest, and the Lamb of God, which are both indicative of the priestly motif, if you will, and the ceremonial and all of that that points to the person of Christ. No one but Jesus could fulfill that role as was predicted and as was portrayed in the Old Testament. So last time we did look at, and we will pick up again, we'll read Matthew 2:11. We talked about the rest that this priest provided and the relationship of him being the Prince of Peace and the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. And we looked at that he is not only the Shalom, but the Sabbath, you know, the peace and rest, and he is the substance that Joshua, the first Joshua, could not provide. But Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, could provide. And we saw that in Hebrews 4, because it is a rest and a peace with God. And then we began to look at, and here's where we will pick up, but we began to look at how he is our righteousness. So Jesus is our rest as high priest, and he is our righteousness as high priest. And we began looking at his protection, how he protects us. And what is he protecting us from? Well, he's protecting us from the wrath of God. Because unless you look in the mirror and you see someone who is perfect spiritually and morally, then you have accrued, you have earned, your wages are, what is the wages of sin? Death. You've earned death if you've sinned. And so death is a separation from God, but also merits the wrath of God. And Jesus is our protection from the wrath of God. Not unlike if you're approaching a holy God, he is a consuming fire. And only the pure can go through that fire and remain. Everything that is impure will be consumed. And so we need Jesus' righteousness, don't we? We need to be cloaked or covered fully with Jesus' righteousness to be in his presence. Nothing impure can abide in God's holy presence. It's kind of like I said last week, that if you were to go to Chernobyl, you know, even now, they say there's, I guess, radioactive readings, and you wouldn't want to go there without a full hazmat suit, and at least in certain parts, right, in certain areas, certain locations. Well, think about that radiation that it, as God's holiness, and think about what it would do to us if we were not fully protected, not just partially, not 90%, but 100% protected from that harm. So, by way of picking up on part two, before we get into what we looked at, how his sacrifice is done once and for all, but before we pick up on the third part of this righteousness, protection, perennial sacrifice, and being efficacious for eternity, effective for eternity, and before we look at his person, I want to look at another way we need to look at, or another illustration, how he is the only way that we can feel safe and secure in his presence. So, if any of you have seen or read, because if you've seen the movie, you haven't heard what I'm about to read, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, Disney, as most of us, if not all of us know, Disney has totally gone off the woke cliff, right? But before they totally went off, they had produced some 15 years ago, give or take, they had produced The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then the two following in the series from C.S. Lewis, and they did a fantastic job on it. And there's an exchange there, because these kids, they find themselves in Narnia, and they start hearing about Aslan. And they're like, okay, so who is this Aslan? There's a lot of anticipation about the coming of Aslan. And for those of you who know, Aslan is analogous to Jesus in C.S. Lewis's analogy that is the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. In fact, the whole Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the lion who represents Christ. And so they get to the house, and these animals are talking animals, so it is a work of fiction, but nonetheless, I mean, the Bible, you have some talking animals in the Bible too. But anyway, he says, they're in this conversation with Mr. Beaver. And so they come to the dam, you know, his residence and everything, and they're talking to him. And they're talking about when Aslan comes, wrong will be right. And at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death or its end. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. So that was like a little poem that they had in anticipation for his coming. Not unlike we sing hymns in anticipation of Jesus coming. And so he says, you'll understand when you see him, but shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what they called humans, son of Adam or daughter of Eve or whatever. He goes, why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I will tell you he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. You do not know, or don't you know he is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without fear, without their knees knocking, they will either be braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Well, what does that mean? That goodness is not safe to corruption. You see, he is good, but he's not safe. Why do you think a world, the flesh, and the evil one himself rage war against Christ? Because he is good. And why do you think they flee at the name of Jesus? Because he's not safe. You see, our need is to be safe in our Creator's presence. And that is the need, our biggest need, that Jesus provides by clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. And that analogous story in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe does communicate that. It uses the metaphors to communicate what is, and that's what the Bible does as well. Now, I'm not saying this is on par with Scripture, but it does convey, and it does at least bring an interest to researching the one of whom Aslan represents. So this is what we need. We need to be safe in God's presence. That is why there is a priesthood. When let's just read now the Matthew 2:11, because in these gifts we see again the illustration of why Jesus came and the offices that must have been fulfilled in order for us to have a relationship with God. So verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold we looked at last time, his potentate, his majesty, his kingship. He is the ruler. He is the God of the universe. And now we are in the midst of looking at the frankincense, which is a fragrant offering to God, indicative of the priesthood, or the priesthood is indicative of that sacrifice. So I know it can get a little deep, but this is the heart of the gospel, beloved, that God is holy and you are not. But if you have any hope of a relationship with him, you must be purified. So we looked at how Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And so it is perennial. In Zechariah 3:9, it says that he will take, because this is before Christ, he will take away sin in a single day. That is amazing. After hundreds of years, in fact, over 1,000 years of tabernacle offerings and temple offerings that never could eradicate the penalty, the power and the presence of sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it was done in a day. So that leads us to where we left off, the person. We looked at the protection, the perennial aspect of it, now the person. Hebrews 10, 1 through 7. Again, Hebrews is a masterful book, harmonizing the fulfillment of the Old Testament through the person and work of Christ. Let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They cannot do it. They fall short making those who approach perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Do you see this is a conversation between the Son and the Father before he even came to the earth? Before he became a zygote and an embryo and a fetus in Mary's womb. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe Jesus is fully human. And he had to be fully human. Because the blood of a bull or a goat cannot atone for a human sin. You need the perfect human, the last Adam, to atone and rectify what the first Adam did. You say, well, it's not fair that I was born a sinner, that I was conceived in my mother's womb. In iniquity I was conceived, Psalm 51, is it, or 52. And David's saying, hey, look, from the womb we're sinners. You say, well, that's not fair that I'm in the first Adam. Well, guess what? First of all, he's your perfect representative because you would do what he did in his shoes. And secondly, I'm glad it's not fair because Jesus paid for my sin. And ipso facto, if I'm in Christ, my sin, I am perfect. I have his righteousness. So just as it's not fair that you're an Adam, look how unfair that Jesus had to pay for our sins. But aren't you glad that was God's provision? Okay, back to that. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. This is the Old Testament. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So this is Hebrews is letting us in on this conversation, as it were, between the Father and the Son before Christmas, before the incarnation of the Word of God, before the Word became flesh. And what is all of that about? Why is having a body prepared for him vital? Because it is vital. It's not just critical, it's vital. It's necessary. because the perfect offering for our sins had to be in a human body. And not just the appearance or image of a human body, a human. A human perfect sacrifice. Whereas Adam, the first Adam, we all die, but in the new Adam, in the last Adam, we all have eternal life. That's the balance. That's the symmetry of, or one of the symmetries of the gospel. So, just as here's another symmetry, and this is at no extra charge to you today, but another symmetry is how, because the first Adam ate what was tempting and promising, and the Bible even says it was good to eat, but because it was prohibited and he took that, he got us in the mess. So how appropriate, by partaking of the body of Christ, we're rectified, because he says, I am the bread. Unless you eat of me, unless you drink of my blood, you have no part of me. Now, as Baptists, we don't think that something mystical or spiritual happens where when we partake that it actually becomes the real substance of Jesus. Partially because when he was talking about that, we think that he was talking metaphorically, like he said, I am the door, right? And stuff like that. But we also don't adhere to that because the sacrifice was made once and for all. And to partake, as it were, his body being offered again would seem to contradict what Hebrews says. So what we do is we look at it as a symbolic practice that doesn't save us, that doesn't keep us saved, but that it gets us to contemplate, and it gets us to see that, hey, every day of our lives, we need to be partaking of Christ. In fact, he did say, and when he said what he said, he didn't say it to the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Eastern Orthodox, whatever. He said it to everyone. He said, look, if you don't abide in me, you will not bear fruit. And if you don't abide in me and don't bear fruit, and you're a dead branch, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be cut off and cast away. So the fruit is indicative of being attached to the root. And this is why we abide in Christ. It is a spiritual, it is a metaphor. But folks, metaphors convey real realities. And we partake of Christ. When we confess our sins, we partake of Christ. When this word spanks us and disciplines us and rearranges our attitudes, that's trusting in Christ. That's partaking in Christ. And when we lead others and when we try to share the gospel, that's partaking of Christ. And this is the life of the Christian, that we become more like him. As John says, I must decrease, he must increase. And he's talking about in my life. So this person of Christ, Jesus's body was the only means of sacrifice acceptable for the remission of sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin of man. He is the way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's offensive to some people. You Christians are narrow-minded, bigoted, and all the other stuff. Homophobes and xenophobes and whatever. You know, but folks, it's not my morality. It's not my message. You can take it or leave it. I'm going to take it. Because there's just too much revelation that matches up. There's just, as we looked at in the weeks prior to this, there's so much prophecy that at some point you have to say, this is more than coincidence. There is a divine providential hand working through history to a point. And from that point, the cross is literally the center of history. All history is what? God's story. It's his story, history. And all history is redemptive in nature. Do you know that it's kind of all about you? Not in the Joel Osteen way, but it's kind of all about you. God, it's not about, he will receive all the glory. Why? Because he chose to create us to enjoy him. He didn't create us because he needed our praise. He didn't create us because he was insecure and needed affirmation from us. He didn't create us because he was bored. He created us to this is just the way my mind can work it out a little bit, is like, how great would it be? And this is not, this is again speaking in anthropomorphic terms, but how great would it be for me to create beings of different species to enjoy me and enjoy one another? And then he creates man after his likeness in his image, that we can participate, as it were, in creation, in renovating, in designing. Like I say, birds have nests. They don't change in nature. Foxes have dens. Bears go where they go, this and that. But we look at the different varieties of architecture that we do for our residences and our buildings and everything. We create, we are a different species of all the other animals of this world. And we have the Word, which the Word, the Logos, the logic gives us that thing that distinguishes us from the beasts. And again, that is why we are able to reason out. That is why we are able to have the capacity for the Spirit of God. Excuse me. So this is why Christmas is about Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Thus, God tabernacled among us. Therefore, like the Old Testament priest ceremonies, which necessitated the ordinances and including the incense. In Exodus 30, 34, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices." My version doesn't use that word. The one I was reading, I didn't think. Sakti, so I don't know how you pronounce that. And onica and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. And so, I don't know what version I was reading. I don't know. That looked a little unfamiliar to me. But this is the pure frankincense that he says. And he goes on, by the way, when he says, when you do these things, and by the way, in the anointing, and when you use the myrrh and all this stuff, which includes frankincense, he says, you shall not alter this formula, because I will not accept it. And we're going to see he will not accept you either. So Leviticus 16:12, then he shall take a censer. Again, this is the incense for the frankincense. This is the frankincense, full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, inside the holy place. And then Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, which was also overlaid on all sides with gold, and were the golden pot, and had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. By the way, that is where you find all of those elements. So Jesus' offering was a fragrant offering to God. And we can read this actually spelled out. Hebrews 5:7, 8, and 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's awesome. He is the one and only perfect, satisfactory offering. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as testified by John. So finally, in this, he is him being a righteousness, he is that perfume. Again, I know this is, we just talked about the fragrance to God, but I want to go just one level deeper into this fragrant offering. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Now, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our high priest. And as you've heard me say it over and over throughout the years, he's not a, can I just say it this way for lack of a better term? He's not an ADHD, you know, an ADD priest who's just running around, always continue. No, how does he function his, how does he perform his function as high priest today? Sitting down. It's done. Because he lives. Because he lives. Because he died and offered his perfect self as an offering, he has now sat down at the throne of God. That's how he intercedes. He's not, hurt me. Whoever trusts in him is clothed. You don't sweat it. So Jesus' self-offering is the only efficacious sacrifice that could satisfy God, hence the gift of frankincense. And he was a fragrant offering to God. And here, if I haven't spelled it out enough for you, I think Paul does in Ephesians 5:2. He says, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." So folks, do you see? Are you beginning to see what the gold a couple weeks ago meant about his potentate? Are you beginning to see what the frankincense pictured or portrayed or promised or predicted about his priestly service of laying down his life? Because what was a sacrifice? A termination of life. And even in the Old Testament, the allusions to Christ and Ephesians 2:5 being the fulfillment, it talks about how when the offerings were offered as prescribed in faith, because if you have faith, you're going to trust in how God says to offer it, right? And how they were a sweet-smelling aroma. But guess what? Momentarily, we're going to look how at things when they're offered in their own way are not, but a stench to the quote-unquote nostrils of God. Okay, so let's look at now our resurrection. You say, well, that's good, Pastor. That's good and well. I'm so glad you're just pulling all these Bible verses together and talking about all of Jesus's prerogatives and offices. Folks, we haven't even scratched the surface, it seems. Because when I'm talking about this, I'm not stretching to say, well, I got to fill some more good nuggets in here for you. No, what my problem is not finding enough scripture stuff. My problem is just trying to organize it to where I'm not overlapping stuff and adding stuff that we could do another series on later. But folks, this is cool stuff, because what does the resurrection have to do with the priesthood? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look. The perfect offering. What might John chapter 11 have, resurrecting Lazarus, have to do with the fragrant perfect offering of Jesus? Well, this, again, by virtue, not of his kingship, not of his being a prophet, not of his being all of these other things, the bread of life, not in virtue of those, but in virtue of his priesthood, which we're focusing in narrowly today. He is not only our rest righteousness, but he is our resurrection. So let's consider a few parallels with regard to this John chapter 11 in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's read the first 7 verses of Leviticus to get our background. Because again, the New Testament isn't giving us a new revelation. It's just revealing what the old pointed to. It's the fulfillment of the old. So it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." This is the high priest. This is the high priest. Aaron's number one and number two sons, who were, by the way, cleansed, ceremonially cleansed and anointed as high priest. Do you think that's going to insulate you from God if you don't have faith in him? And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron, shut up. Aaron stood by and watched both of his sons get zapped by God. The anointed high priest, his response was? He wasn't, "Lord, what are you doing?" He was like, "Okay. They did not approach you as you prescribed." Folks, this is so important. It's because now even our evangelical church is offering offerings to God that he did not prescribe. Folks, this is serious business. Do you think that God is now tame in the New Testament? No, it's the New Testament that confirms he is a holy fire and Jesus is your only protection. You come through Jesus, not some formulaic thing. "Well, I prayed in Jesus' name," or, "We love Jesus and this and that." We sing about, "Oh, how much we love Jesus and Jesus this and Jesus that," but then they do not abide in his word. That's the kind of offering Nadab and Abihu. They had all the outside stuff going on. They were anointed priests. Did that insulate them? No, because they did not sanctify the Lord in their heart. So verse 4, then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his son, so this is sons number 2 or number 3 and 4, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes." In other words, don't mourn your brother's death, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Folks, this is serious stuff. So why did I share that? What in the world does that have to do with John 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, Eleazar, who because his older two brothers were zapped, he becomes the high priest now. And so Aaron's third son became high priest to offer the acceptable prescribed offerings for the people unto God. His name means God has helped. And I bet you could probably guess, because I'm trying to make the connection, what does Lazarus' name mean? Helped of God. So Lazarus is the Greek name for Eleazar. Like I said, Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua, Yeshua. Now see do you start to see a connection, a parallel here? Priest, high priests offering sacrifices acceptable to God. And Jesus allowed, now this is interesting because when we read the narrative, Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. It says they called out to Jesus in plenty of time to get from A to B. He could have gone and saw Lazarus and prevented his death, but it says he waited until Lazarus died. It waited till he got word, and then he went. It's like, well, gee, Jesus, if you'd have been here earlier, wouldn't have died. Well, it's kind of like, yeah, but you want to see something even cooler? But there's something more in that. Again, when you realize that Eleazar, or Lazarus is the New Testament form of Eleazar, who Eleazar had to come in because the former priests did not offer it as prescribed. They died, and then the correct order came in. Same with Lazarus. Lazarus, with that link to Eleazar and the high priest, Jesus said that must pass away because the new has come. Actually, again, it's not a new thing. It is the fulfillment of what the old thing points, to which the old thing points. So there's that. And so he is able to offer himself once and for all. So the prescription, the perfect righteousness obedience, is the prescription. And to offer God some puny appeasement on any other terms is detestable to him. And such was why Nadab and Abihu were consumed though they were the anointed priests of Yahweh. Only through Jesus, our perfect priest, can our sins be atoned. That is important. That is a vital message to get across. But folks, today the evil one has done a good job of infiltrating, and just because we tack on Jesus' name or put a cross on it or mix our putrid offerings, just because we mix a little Jesus in there does not sanctify it. It has to be all Jesus and only Jesus. Anything else, any adulterated version you see how God deals with that. What did Paul say when he was, the author of Hebrews, it may or may not have been Paul, but the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews is writing primarily to Jews. And he's like, look, all of these customs and all of these ceremonial things and all these things, they were, you know, they had their appropriate function to point to Christ. But after you see Christ, after Christ has been revealed, to revert back to those is to consider his blood an unholy thing and to trample on the blood of the Son of God. You see, and that's what some of them were tempted to do. That's what some of them did. Folks, I think the devil's done a really good job with this whole Judeo-Christian stuff. There is no such thing as Judeo-Christian. Judeo is saying that Christ is anathema. The Jews who are not Christians are saying they believe the Old Testament and Jesus is not the fulfillment of such. That's an oxymoron. Judeo-Christian is an oxymoron. And I don't know why, you know, I don't know why we, and I do know why. And I have much, what do you call it, restrain, for lack of a better reason. Because I know when some of you wear a Jewish star, I know what you mean by it, but I just wouldn't recommend it. First of all, it's nowhere in the Bible. It's something that was constructed after the New Testament. And if it has anything to do with a Jewish nation or a Jewish ethnicity or a Jewish religion after the cross, it's not Christian. It just isn't. God's chosen people are not an ethnic group. Let me say it again. God's chosen is not DNA. It's DYR. Did you repent? And if you have, and if you've submitted to the Son of God, if you have repented of your sins and cling to the old rugged cross, you are in Christ. Ipso facto, you are chosen. Peter makes this absolutely clear in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that is the chosen. And it's not, you are chosen because Jesus is the chosen one. What is Israel? Israel, the nation itself, was just a type to point to the Son of God. That's why Matthew was able to say about Hosea 11:1 that out of you, my son, out of you, Israel, I called my son. He said that is fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, not the nation. So Matthew is reinterpreting Scripture, but if he is, I believe it's through the Holy Spirit. And it's not even a reinterpretation. It's just taking the type and elevating the antitype. It's just taking a shadow and saying, look, that's a shadow. That's all fine and well, but here's the substance that's casting the shadow. It's Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is laboring. God is no respecter of persons. You know, even Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, midway towards the end, he says, we once regarded people according to the flesh. He goes, we once regarded Jesus according to the flesh, but now we no longer even regard Jesus according to the flesh. And here we are today in the church talking about racial reconciliation. Folks, if you just preach the gospel, that'll take care of it. What you're doing is racial division. You're causing animosity between ethnic groups saying they're different races. Folks, there's only one race. It's the human race. And God is no respecter of any race or any ethnicity. He is no respecter of persons. Again, there is no more Jew or Gentile. male, female, slave, free, rich, or poor, all are one in Christ Jesus. That is, folks, and here we go back, and we are reverting back. Folks, I got news for you. I mean, even the Jews themselves were not God's chosen people in the Old Testament because, who knows, 90% of them were left strewn out. This is, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their corpses were left strewn out in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't obey. And this is a holy God. He requires the same for everyone. He's not a respecter of persons. Oh, well, you're a Jew. You're going to get in. That's John Hagee talk. So there's a cross for those. There's a cross for the church, but there is something else. There is Judaism, or there is being a Jew, or whatever, for the Jews, you know. And so that's just two different things, two different gospels for two different people and two different outcomes. So the fifthly and finally, our realization. The mountain. He is first of all, he is our mountain. Secondly, our mediator. Thirdly, our magistrate. So the mountain is found in Hebrews 12. Really talking, picking up on the same theme. The mountain in Hebrews 12, 18 through 23. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. In other words, the physical mountain, right? So if you touched it and you were consumed, we have not come to that mountain and to the blackness and the darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have not come to that mountain. He just described that. You have not come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church, the firstborn who are registered to heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see what he's saying? You have come to a spiritual reality that supersedes that former physical reality. And by the way, the Jews and the Jewish nation had provision in the law, in fact, had promotion in the law to incorporate the pagans. That's why you have not only a pagan in Jesus' lineage. What was Matthew doing? He should have left that out. No, he emphasized it. Not only do you have a pagan, but you have a pagan prostitute in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Read Matthew 1, Rahab. Wow. You see, God is no respecter of persons. The whole Assyria was the Israel's worst enemy in the Old Testament. Brutalized, I mean, just crazy, crazy stuff. And when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, from the king down to the lowest in the societal hierarchy, repented in sackcloth and ashes. God loves everyone. And in fact, before you're a Christian, you know, we're all kind of pagans, right? I mean, we're separated from God. But it's who will repent. So the mount where Isaac laid down as a sacrifice, because Isaac was old enough and big enough, I'll look over at Isaac. He was old enough and big enough to fight off Abraham and say, oh, I ain't going to be laying down on this thing. He willingly cooperated with his father when he laid down. And he even carried the own wood. He even carried his own wood for his sacrifice. And he figured it out. He probably figured it out pretty soon up the mountain journey. Like, I don't see what are we sacrificing here? Right? But guess what? God stayed the hand of Abraham. Well, guess what? Fast forward 1,000 years. The same mountain is where another offered himself as a sacrifice, but the hand coming down in judgment was not stayed. And that was Jesus. And he is our mountain. He is the mountain that we come to. And we do not fear God anymore if we are in Christ. So Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. If you're taking this in a hyper-literal way, I think you're missing the point. Jesus is that mountain. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That is Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "Look, I am commissioning y'all to take this word out. It's going from Zion. The word came to Zion, i.e. Jesus, and Jesus, his body, is going out from Zion." This was prophesied in Isaiah. He is the mountain. Two more really quick points, and I do have to expedite them. There's a lot more, references for that point on our mediator, and he is our magistrate. Time does not permit, but Psalm 24, it is rather a short psalm, and it really is really worth reading. So let's just go ahead and at least read some of it. Psalm 24, which would be before Isaiah. Psalm 24, verse 1. And Sally has already beat me, but I'm still turning there because I may want to skip around a bit. So this is where it begins. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may ascend the mount of the Lord? So keeping with this mount motif, we see his majesty. So here's the answer to that question. Who can reside with God? Who can ascend to heaven? Who can ascend to Mount Zion? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How many of y'all can raise your hands? Is your heart pure? Are your hands clean? You never walk in sin? You never stumble? Who has not lifted his soul up to an idol? I know we have no idols in this very hyper-spiritual church, right? We never put anything before the priorities of God, do we? Yeah, y'all are silent. That tells me everything I need to know. Nor sworn deceitfully. He, and only he, I will emphasize, shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What's happening here? God is approaching God. The King of glory. It says, who is this guy? The only one who can ascend to God's throne. He is God. He is the Lord. And where's he going? To the Lord. Only the Trinity can explain this. Only the Son of God. Only the Advent, Christmas, can explain God approaching God. And we also saw it in Daniel 7. Did we not? Or have we not? Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where you have the... Well, let's just read it. Verses 13 and 14. I was watching. This is his vision, Daniel's vision in the night, visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man. That's divinity. Coming on the clouds. That's only a divine prerogative can come on the clouds. Coming on the clouds is only a divine prerogative. Coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. You see the same thing going on in Psalm 24. How God is approaching God. And they brought him near before him. So the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Does that also ring a bell with Isaiah? And the government will be upon his shoulders? Folks, I'm sorry, but I can't worry about Washington, D.C. They have screwed so much stuff up because Washington, D.C. is the establishment, and I'm not just getting political. I'm just saying if your hope is in the politicians that are going to promise you that they're going to straighten that out, yeah, we see how that works. They'll promise one thing and do another. Folks, put your eyes toward Jesus. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying be all super spiritual and never have a hand in the civil. Because if you do that, then you're actually being negligent as a Christian. Because you have two duties. You have a duty first and foremost to the kingdom of God. But didn't also Jesus say this? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? But when Caesar is no longer acting as Caesar, and Caesar is asking you to refute, deny, distort what is unto God, that is when we say no. We tell the state, no. You may not tell us. You may not redefine the institution of gender. You may not reinstitute or redefine marriage. You may not redefine or reinstitute family. Those are of God, not the state. Those are institutions God designed. And guess what? God designed the institution of state. Read Romans 13. That we are to do both. We are to obey the state as it is. Because what does he say? Why? Because the state is there for your safety and your benefit. To protect, that you may be able to freely prosper, right? I know I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but once the state starts doing the opposite and mandating things that it has no business mandating, I'm sorry. I'm not going to comply. But what I'm trying to say is this. We have a King of Glory that I don't have to lose sleep at night, because even if the state is doing this and making a mess of things around me, guess what? I have come to Mount Zion. Guess what? Whoever sits on the throne of the White House, he or she will have to answer to God, my King. And it's our job as the church to remind them of that, not to demand. We cannot demand, but we can command. We can say, look, if you do not do this, I'm sorry about your luck. Stay safe. Try to stay safe against that consuming fire. And I know you're like me. Justice seems to never come. The wheels of justice turn ever so slowly. A lie will literally travel across the globe 13 times before truth gets its boots on. I understand that. But the more things change, the more they stay the same. Folks, you may say, it's unprecedented that we are aborting so many unborn children. We're murdering unborn children. They were back in the day of Jesus. They didn't sanitize it and call it different things. Well, maybe they did. They called it exposure, or they would leave the babies out to die, and a lot of Christians would come and adopt those babies. But nonetheless, it was still happening, and it has happened from the dawn of civilization. They've done it, but we march to the beat of a different drum. So, you can see the parallels. What the author of Hebrews was doing when he talked about we come to a different mountain, not the physical mountain, but a spiritual mountain, as it were. And that mountain, again, is the mountain that Jesus ascended for us. So if we are in Christ, ipso facto, we have ascended. There is no more work for us to do to please God. Jesus has done it. Are you resting in Jesus? Are you trusting that He has done that? Now, that's not saying that you just sit and never do anything. You don't work for your salvation, but beloved, don't you have a motivation to work from it? We are supposed to be ushering in the kingdom. He said, you will go out to all nations and baptizing them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with the civil, does it? That's the spiritual. And that's where our focus needs to be. So the Hebrews reminded the Jews that Jesus was altogether superior to the Old Testament shadows and even Mount Sinai, because He is God and He is high priest and has purged our sin as the Lamb of God, sitting on high, ascended the top of the mountain with the majesty of God. And by faith, they could and we can take hold of so great a salvation. Let's pray, and we will give an invitation for if anyone has any reasons to come forward and inquire or testify, they can do so during the time of a stanza or two of the song. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, have your way. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it all points to our Lord and Savior Jesus. But what a special time and what a privilege it is during the Christmas holidays that we can really just put our focus on the wonderful prophecies, the wonderful pictures, the portrayals, the promises, and all that was fulfilled, would be and was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Oh, there is so much to consider how you have done for us. And the most beneficial thing that we can do, I believe, Lord, is to learn more about you, to walk closer with you. And you have given us your word to do that very thing. May we not go outside of it to find the answers and fulfillment, although you have provided the world and everything therein to aid us in our pursuit. So we pray that you have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If y'all will stand.